The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
One of the great religious teachers of our time appears to be that guru who is known as Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. This gentleman has a genius for publicity that at least equals his insight into the mysteries of nirvana. And as he is written up in our magazines, we discover that his promise is for insight and unity with the divine without suffering. It's nothing new for the philosophy of the East to propose a way of minimizing suffering. But it does seem that this particular guru has brought things up to date a bit in appealing to American young people. For what better motto can there be for expanding consciousness and exploding the mind than to chant, "Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy"? Now, the scripture passage that was read this evening may strike you as somewhat strange. You see, it would seem that on the one hand, there are the many religions that promise ecstasy and bliss and enjoyment. There are the many philosophies of hedonism, sophisticated ways and crude ways in which one can extract maximum enjoyment from existence. But the Christian gospel surely breaks with all of that. The Christian gospel surely points to a way of suffering. The Christian gospel surely has a better word for life than the word enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. Well then, why does the first sign of Jesus, the beginning of the manifesting of his glory to his disciples, why does it have this form? Why does Jesus begin his miracles at a wedding feast? Why does he turn water to wine to add to the joy of the wedding feast? What is there in the Christian gospel that seems to say, "Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy," in this strange fashion? Jesus told a little parable one time that would set us straight on this matter and introduce, really, this miracle to us where the Lord provides wine for the feast. The story that Jesus told was about children playing in the marketplace. And one group of children is complaining because the other group won't play the right games at the right time. First, the leading group pipes. They play little songs. And the other kids just don't want to play that way. They won't dance. They're no fun. Killjoys, spoil sport, no go. Then the group tries another tack. They begin to play funeral. And they weep and mourn and howl and carry on in the improved fashion for funerals. And this uncooperative segment of childish society won't go along with that either. The long faces that they put on while the pipes were playing seem to disappear when it comes time to sing a dirge or two. They're utterly uncooperative. Jesus applied this little story about children playing in the marketplace to the reaction that was shown to the message of John the Baptist and to his own message. John the Baptist had come, calling men to repentance, calling men to sorrow over sin. But when John came, they looked on him as uncooperative, because at that time they were interested in playing on the pipes. They wanted some joy and gladness. So they didn't like John. They didn't like John because he wouldn't play their games. John insisted on being mournful when they wanted him to cheer up. And then, a little later, they're equally critical of Jesus. John was in the desert, not drinking wine, calling men to repentance. Jesus appears at a wedding feast, multiplying the wine and bringing joy into the household. And they criticize Jesus, for they say he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And Jesus says that wisdom is justified of her children. That is to say, if we are going to understand God's plan of redemption, we are going to understand what the Christian gospel is all about, we have to understand both the quality and the relationship of sorrow and of joy. How often the gospel is misunderstood in our own time in the same way. The enjoy, enjoy, enjoy philosophy that some of our young people are swept into makes Christian repentance seem very unreal and unnatural. When you're having a good time, when you're living it up, who wants to be called to repent? Who wants to be told of his sins? Who wants to be confronted with guilt? And by the same token, when the young person who has lived it up begins to reap the fruits of sorrow, when despair begins to creep into his soul, when he's tried everything and found that nothing gives satisfaction, when he discovers that there's no peace, no joy, really, in the search for pleasure, but only sorrow, bitterness, and remorse, then the world, as it cultivates despair and proud defiance of God, finds it very hard to understand Christian joy. What are these Christians being so happy about anyway? What is there to cause such happiness in this world that's coming apart at the seams, where there seems to be only disaster ahead? And so we find this very strange situation. The world has its joy and its sorrow. A moment of laughter and a night of weeping. Strength and youth in a wild pursuit of pleasure, and then death, the grave, the end. And the Christian gospel has its sorrow and its joy, but the order is different, and the meaning is different. The sorrow of the gospel comes first. First, the man comes to see himself before God as a sinner. First, the man comes in his relationship to God to repent and call upon God for forgiveness. And then there comes a newness of life, a newness of joy, a newness of blessing. Then there comes the great overflowing joy of the gospel. Sorrow over sin in repentance. Joy of fellowship with God in faith. Let us then look at this miracle of joy that Jesus performs, remembering that this comes after the ministry of John the Baptist, that Jesus goes to a wedding feast with disciples who had been disciples of John the Baptist and had been pointed by John to Jesus, men who had sorrowed over their sins, men who had repented of their sins, and had a mark of cleansing upon them. And these men now come with Jesus, and strangely, their master takes them to a wedding feast. Let us come to the wedding feast and try to understand something of the newness of the gospel in the joy that is evident in this feast. It's the beginning of Jesus' signs. It shows forth Jesus as Lord. It shows him as the Lord of grace, the Lord of glory. Let's look at the Lord as he's seen in this sign in Cana of Galilee. Christ is revealed here, first of all, as the Lord of grace. The Lord of grace as the one who is the Lord of the world, the Lord of nature, the sovereign Lord of grace who is king in this world. That is to say, this is a miracle wrought by Christ. Not just a sign, not just a parable, but a deed, a miracle. A sign which Jesus wrought. Now, of course, our age is very impatient with the miracles of Jesus. Men today feel that miracles cannot be admitted. And with a wave of the hand, much of modern scholarship is ready to dismiss all the miracles of the Gospels as merely legendary. This is the mythical. And modern man is ready, again, to receive the miracles as signs, but only as signs, just as symbols. And the kind of laughing unbelief that was characteristic of a couple of generations ago is now being replaced by a different kind of unbelief, a respectful kind of unbelief that says, of course, we cannot believe that the miracles really happened, but nevertheless, we ought to be sensitive as to their teaching. We ought to demythologize them, take them out of the world of legend, and see what it is that they have to say to us. And so the teacher who's really with it now in the pulpit will look at the miracles very carefully. He'll proceed to exegete them and explain them in this serene confidence that they never could have happened. However, when you've lost the wine from this miracle, you have lost the heart of its meaning. Jesus Christ does not reveal his glory here at all unless he reveals it in terms of his lordship over nature. And this is true of all the miracles. For what the miracles show us, first of all, is who Jesus Christ really is. And when Jesus Christ comes as the Lord in the midst of creation, he reveals himself by the power of his miraculous deeds. That's why it is that when Jesus gives to Peter a wonderful catch of fish in his boat, Peter's reaction is so unusual that he falls down in the fishing boat and cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." A completely inexplicable reaction, apparently, to having the best catch of fish you ever had in your life. Why? Because Peter sees Christ as Lord. He sees that he's Lord of the seas. He understands that Christ has the power of the Creator in the midst of creation. And so it is with all of Christ's miracles. Men marvel because they realize that here is the power of divine sovereignty in the midst of this world. And those who give up the reality of Christ's miracles are sealing off the Christian religion in a never-never land of the clouds where it can have no meaning for our daily experience. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of this world in which we live, if he can't turn the kind of water that you would pour into a piece of crockery, if he can't turn that kind of water into wine, then he is simply not the Lord who is presented in the Gospels, and we don't have to deal with God when we deal with Christ. It is the divine sonship of Jesus Christ that underlies his authority as Lord in the midst of the creation. And just don't write off the miraculous in the gospel, because at the heart of the miracle is the presence of the Lord himself. And he is here in power to redeem. So the Lord of grace comes with authority in the midst of nature, and he comes with authority to the wedding feast. And because he does come and changes things in this real world in which we live, he thereby changes the whole meaning of that real world in which we live for us, for the Church of Christ through all the ages. How we ought to praise the Lord Jesus Christ that he did come to a wedding feast, that he sanctified marriage by his presence at the feast, and that he came to bring joy to the wedding feast, multiplying the wine in the wedding feast. That we do not live in a world in which we must look on everything of the natural creation as somehow suspect, as somehow evil, as somehow that which ought to be condemned and rejected, but in which we can live in the world that God has made and see it as God's creation, destined to become a new creation in the days of a new heaven and a new earth. Well, Jesus Christ comes as the Lord of nature in the midst of nature, and he turns the water into wine by the power of his own authority. Now, furthermore, he comes not only in grace as the Lord of nature, but he comes in grace as the Lord of history. Jesus Christ comes here to do his work in his own time. The disciples and Jesus are at the marriage, and then, as we read in verse 3, when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now here is an issue regarding time. The wine fails, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, turns to him for help. Jesus' answer, of course, creates the problem that sometimes puzzles us. Jesus seems to be brusque in addressing his mother. Now, we mustn't misunderstand that. To call his mother woman is not insulting, as it would be in our language. Jesus on the cross speaks to his mother in the same terms, calling her woman. This is not brusque or rude. But, of course, it is brusque that Jesus should say to her, "What do I have to do with thee? What is there between us in this matter?" Why, then, does Jesus appear to rebuke his mother, or at least to set off his mother from himself in this matter? Well, he gives us the explanation. "Mine hour is not yet come." Now, Mary, in her request, was seeking to control in some fashion the ministry of Jesus. Now, we would be unwise to try to speculate too far as to what Mary had in mind, whether it was simply that she had come so to rely on her son. Perhaps Joseph was dead by this time, that she relied on him so completely that she would simply turn to him with problems. Perhaps that was her attitude. Or perhaps, in a somewhat different way, she was really trying to manage his ministry. Perhaps she thought that the time was long overdue that Jesus ought to reveal himself. And so she was, at this time, really calling on him to make manifest his power. But in any case, whatever her reasoning was, she was trying to dictate to Jesus how he ought to use extraordinary power to solve a problem that was very embarrassing for her. She was there as a friend of the bride and the bridegroom. Perhaps she had some responsibility for the hospitality. And she was in some way responsible and involved at this point when the wine failed. Now Jesus, in his answer, is saying to Mary, "I must follow my own schedule. My own hour is not come." It would impoverish this statement altogether to try to make it mean that Jesus is only saying that the hour to turn water to wine has not yet come. We have to understand this phrase in the way in which Jesus uses it and the way in which it is used in the rest of the Gospel of John, where the coming of Jesus' hour always applies to the hour of his death and resurrection, the hour of his being lifted up, the hour of his being glorified. Jesus is saying to Mary, "My great hour, the hour of my great accomplishment, has not yet come, and therefore I am not subject to your suggestion that I should proceed under your control to establish my work." That is to say, Jesus is saying that he is not to be controlled by Mary's intercession, but that he must fulfill his purpose in his own hour. Now, in saying that, of course, Jesus was incidentally pointing Mary to greater faith in himself. But more than that, he is pointing to the real meaning of the miracle which he is to perform. You see, Mary just didn't know what she was asking. They have no wine. Will the Lord now multiply wine in the midst of his people? Will the Lord come to manifest his power in providing wine for his people? Now you see, this brings us to the background of the Old Testament that is always close at hand in the Gospel of John. The giving of wine by God to his people was a mark of his blessing. God gave wine in abundance when he gave the fruit of the grape in the land that he had given to his people. And when the spies searched out the land, you'll recall that they came back with the great grapes that the land produced. It was a land of milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land in which the fruit of the vine was a mark of God's favor and blessing. On the other hand, God's judgment, God's wrath, was visited upon the people when they suffered deprivation of the fruit of the field. And when the wine failed, when there was no fruit of the vine, this was a mark of judgment in the midst of the land. And so, when Jesus sees this need and considers his providing of this need, he thinks at once of that which he has come to do. For in the prophets, not only is there the structure of the promise of the blessing of the giving of wine in abundance when God provides for his people, but there is also the picture of the great feast that God will spread in the latter days. For example, in the 25th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, we have the great feast of the latter days described. In verse 6, "And in this mountain will the Lord of hosts make unto all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering that covereth the peoples, and the veil that is spread over the nations. He hath swallowed up death forever, and the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the reproach of his people will he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." The great feast, the feast to be spread on God's mountain, when there will be wine in abundance, when God's table will be spread. Yes, even a marriage feast. Because in the prophecy of Hosea, where the Lord's relationship to his people is seen in the context of a marriage feast, we have the judgment of God described in terms of a curse upon the vine. Hosea 2:12, "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my hire that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them." But then we go on to read of the blessing of God, when he will bring his people back to him. God says, "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall make answer there as in the days of her youth." And we see a new betrothal of God to his people as he brings his people back to himself again. And this is described in terms of the fullness of the vine as God's blessing on his people, beginning with verse 21. "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will answer, saith the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them that were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." In the prophets, then, we have the picture of the Lord's great feast, and we see it even as a nuptial feast, in which God brings his people again to him, the judgment of the curse is removed, there is wine in abundance, and God joys over his people in love as a bridegroom over the bride, and rejoices over them with singing. What was Mary asking? For the feast? For the day when Jesus would provide the wine, for the day of abundance, when the real wedding feast would be celebrated. Jesus is thinking of that, because that is why he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." You see, my hour is coming. The time is coming when I will spread the feast. The time is coming when all this will be fulfilled, and Christ, the Lord, is the one who must fulfill it as the Lord of grace in the midst of his people. And then Jesus, having told her that the hour is not yet come when the fullness of his providing of the wine will be brought in. He nevertheless proceeds to give a sign of that fullness. For he changes the water into wine to show forth his glory. That is, to show forth the glory that will be made evident when his hour is fully come, when he does indeed provide the wine at the feast. And Mary, who appears to understand that Jesus will do more than give her a brusque refusal, tells the servants to obey him in whatever directions he should give. And the directions that he gives are that the great stone pots set for the purification ceremonies would be filled to the brim with water. And the servants do this. Now, these are big stone pots. You have to think in terms of gallonage, not in terms of quarts. The gas tank size gives you about the measurement as to how much these stone pots hold. And the servants fill up the stone pots to the brim with water. And then Jesus gives the instruction to draw out and bear to the ruler of the feast, the governor of the feast. And the servants do so. And as they bear this water, they servants know what's happening. They see that the water becomes wine. Now, of course, this has meaning. The water of purification. The water of cleansing. The water that's kept and stored for ceremonies of purification. They wondered a bit in the Dead Sea community why there had to be such an elaborate system of cisterns and conduits for holding water. Well, it wasn't just so that there would be enough water to drink in the wilderness. It was so that there would be enough water for the various ablutions that were part of the cleansing that was required in the ceremonies of the sect. And now here, in this home in Cana, there are these big water pots full of water so that there's always water on hand for the proper kind of ceremonies of cleansing. You look at those water, you look at those pots, those water pots, and you think of the ministry of John the Baptist. You think of the ceremonies of cleansing that were marked in the Old Testament. And Jesus turns that water into wine. Now Moses, when he came to deliver the people of God, also changed water, not into wine, but into blood. He brought the judgment, the curse of God upon Egypt, and the water of the great river, the river Nile, was turned into blood. But now, in this sense, Jesus, in the first of his miracles, does not bring in the wrath of judgment, but he brings in the wine of blessing. And when he does this, he sets before us, really, a great mystery. For how can there be this joy, this blessing? How can Jesus sit down with his disciples to a wedding feast? And a little later, how can Jesus sit down to a feast in Levi's house, the publican, with many other publicans? And how can Jesus later go in to feast with publicans and sinners? And how can Jesus tell parables of the great wedding feast of heaven and tell us how from the highways and the hedges and the streets of the city, those who are unworthy and unclean are to be brought in to heaven's feast? Can imagine how some of these disciples may have felt about that. A little uneasy, don't you think? They had gone out to John the Baptist in the wilderness. They had followed him out there. John was not eating or drinking in the normal fashion. And John was leading a life of severe asceticism. And now they come to follow Jesus, and Jesus leads them right into this wedding feast. How can there be this joy of the gospel seen in the multiplying of wine?
Don't we need that water of purification and more and more and more of it? And how then can Jesus turn it all to wine?
Because it is a sign of what will happen when Jesus' hour is come. And why do we wait for the coming of Jesus' hour? Because Jesus comes to provide the wine of the feast by his own sufferings and death. How can there be joy for us? How can we, who in our inmost hearts are guilty before God, how can we enter into any real joy at all? Far less, how can we rejoice before the Lord? The answer is, because there was one who drank to the very dregs another cup, a cup of the outpoured wrath of God. You know, wine in the Bible is strangely connected with two symbols, wrath and joy. There is the winepress of the wrath of God, and Jesus Christ treads that winepress not only as the judge in the last great day of judgment, but he treads that winepress alone also when he goes to bear the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ is looking forward to his hour that is to come, the hour in which he will die in the place of sinners. In terms of the Gospel of John, we have only to say this. John not only baptized, John not only used the water of purification, but John pointed to Jesus, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And when Jesus says, "Mine hour is not yet come," Jesus is saying this, "I have come to be the Lamb of God. I have come to bear the sorrow, to bear the suffering, to bear the wrath, to bear the judgment. And because I am first to drink the cup of wrath, the cup of the wine of wrath, therefore I can give the cup of the wine of the new joy of the kingdom." Jesus Christ, the King of grace, transforms the water into wine by way of the blood. And that is to say that our cup of joy, our cup of rejoicing as Christians, the joy of the Christian gospel, is a joy of one who arises from a communion feast. The joy of one who has a cup of remembrance, the cup which speaks to us of the death of Jesus Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we may drink the wine of joy because Jesus Christ on the cross tasted the dust of death and cried out in his agony, "I thirst," and even cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord of grace in history, the Lord who goes to the cross in the Father's time by the Father's appointment and triumphs over sin and death by offering himself. And that's why this Lord can point us forward as the Lord of glory. Oh, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful that the very first miracle points at once to heaven's feast? You know, Jesus speaks of the very feast of heaven as a wedding supper in one of his parables, and stresses how important it is that we should enter in with the bridegroom that's given to us, that we should enter into the rejoicing of the bridegroom with the robe that is furnished to us for the wedding feast. The Lord of glory here shows us what real joy means. The joy of heaven
the joy of that final state of affairs in a new heavens and a new earth when we are brought to rejoice with our Redeemer. The wine is carried to the governor of the feast. He tastes it, and he's very much surprised. This has been an unusual management. Everybody knows that the time to serve the best wine is before the connoisseur's taste has been blunted. And after they have well drunk and the discrimination is not quite as keen a razor's edge, then you can bring forth the wine that's not quite so good. That's just the way you would do things in the normal stewardship of the feast. But the governor cannot be mistaken in this instance. He's never tasted wine like this. And he's surprised that the best wine should be saved till now. The best wine, the last wine, the very wine of heaven, given, as it were, here on earth to show where Jesus Christ is taking us by his death and resurrection. You know, Jesus had a good deal to say about that, about the new wine that has to have new wineskins, the new wine that's brought in that bursts the old forms and the old structures, and about how people somehow keep having this taste for the old wine. They think the old wine is good, and they're not even willing to try the new wine. May I even put it to you that way? I think it's a biblical way of putting it. Do you think you know what joy is? Do you think you've caught on a bit to the message of the guru? Do you think you've got in on that wavelength and joy and joy and joy? Do you think you really know how to live it up, and that the after effects and the morning after type of thing, that this is incidental to the process, but the real fun is nevertheless there? Do you think you know what enjoyment really is? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you can't know the meaning of true joy, because you can't know him who is joy. Now, maybe you have some human love, someone who delights your heart, brings great gladness to you. But even that turns to sorrow and ashes. Apart from him who must be the center of every man's love, the living God, revealed in Jesus Christ. Oh, in this miracle we are to see but one. We are to see the Lord. And from his hand we have that good wine. We have that last wine. And don't be like those people who are such high-down traditionalists. I'm so glad Dr. Packer put it the way he did a couple of nights ago. You see, people aren't nearly revolutionary enough. They don't understand what it is that Christ is bringing in, how it's totally new. And they stand around saying, oh, the old wine is so good. I don't want to try this new wine, this wine that Jesus brings. But the wine that Jesus brings, the new wine of the kingdom, it may come later, but it tastes better. It's the old wine, too. It's the wine, really, of eternity. It's the wine in which all things are restored as they were at the first. It's the wine of Eden, but it's more than that. It's the wine of the banquet of the King. And Jesus Christ says he won't taste of the fruit of the vine till he sits down to drink it in the kingdom. But it's that wine, that good wine, that wine of the fullness of joy that Jesus Christ gives to us as we have communion with him. For he who saves the best wine for the last is the feasting Savior, the triumphant Savior, the one who brings us to glory. And that's why he says, fill up the water pots to the brim. That's why there has to be wine in abundance. Because the sign of the blessing of Jesus Christ is overflowing and unending. Wave upon wave, the fullness of the joy that he gives to his own. Children in the marketplace that can't understand the call to repentance, and they can't understand the call to joy. Blessed are they that weep now, for they shall rejoice. Yes, while we are with the bridegroom, we cannot but rejoice. The bridegroom has gone away, and there are periods of fasting. There are periods of sorrow. We are called to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus does not call us to a happy-go-lucky existence. Jesus calls us to suffer for his name's sake. The path of the Savior is the path of the cross. But Jesus Christ did his first miracle at a wedding feast and turned water to wine so that we might have straight from the very beginning where the path leads. And yes, so we might have straight all along the way. Who calls us to his table? For Jesus Christ spreads the feast of joy from the blood of his suffering. He pays the price, drinks the cup of wrath, and it is his blood which becomes for us the cup of blessing. How inexpressibly marvelous it is that the sign of our union with Jesus Christ here should be a feast in which the cup is a mark of his blood and the bread is a mark of his body. We are united by faith to Jesus Christ, and being united to him, we are united to heaven's joy. I hope that you have been brought to taste of sorrow, the sorrow of repentance over your sins, the kind of sorrow that will smash your complacency and bring you weeping to the feet of Jesus Christ. For by the way of that sorrow, you come also to the feast, and you are given the cup, and you are brought to understand joy. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we speak so haltingly of the wonderful things of thy salvation, and our own hearts become full to overflowing with joys that we cannot describe. How we praise thee for this wonderful miracle that thou didst work, so that we might have a sign to see and to understand thy glory. That glory, O Lord Jesus, which brought thee to this earth to die for sinners. And, O Lord, we do pray that thou wilt show us how to apply to our hearts' understanding and to our lives' experience both the sorrow and the joy of the gospel. O Lord, keep us from that foolish, frivolous joy that has not known the sorrow of repentance for sin. That silly joy of the world that has not come to face with thee, but seeks to flee from thee. And, O Lord, keep us from that aching, dreadful horror of despair that does not know the joy of the assurance of sins forgiven. Grant, O Lord, that we may taste of gospel sorrow in true repentance and of gospel joy as we receive, Lord Jesus, from thy hands the new wine of the kingdom. For we pray in thy name.